Well, as Kevin read the text for us in the service earlier, we'll find that in all three of the synoptic gospels, this encounter with the rich young ruler always follows the text involving children. You know, the disciples are trying to shoo them away, and Christ says, no, don't hinder the children from coming unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Same thing that he said back in chapter 18, when he used the little children in the physical realm to symbolize his children in the spiritual realm. And I think the reason for that is because children just innately have a trust in their parents, don't they? I realize some parents can destroy that trust, can violate it through abusing them, but children are born just trusting their parents to provide for them and to care for them. And they don't really get to where they know more than their parents until they become teenagers. And at that point, they become so self-reliant and so self-sufficient that the acceptance of their friends really becomes more important to them than what their parents think. I don't really need you anymore. I know how to do life. I want to do it my way. Leave me alone. Go away. They lock themselves in their room. And that's kind of the attitude that the religious leaders had in Christ's day. They had become religious teenagers. Very proud, very self-sufficient. And Christ says, you know what, unless you come like these little children, unless you come humbly, unless you come lovingly, trusting, you'll never be a part of the kingdom of God. And he makes that point again with this young man. This is a young man who's a big deal in his day. He's a very impressive individual. Some of you may remember from your childhood, or at least from your children's childhood, Alice in Wonderland. Remember how she was chasing the white rabbit and goes around the corner and the rabbit's gone? And she ends up in this long hallway with lamps hanging from the roof, doors all around, but they're all locked. She can't open any of them. She has no idea how to get out of this predicament that she is in. And then she sees the three-legged table with a golden key on it. And she tries the key in each of those locks, and none of them will open. The key doesn't fit any of those locks. And then she sees this curtain, and behind it is a very small door. And she tries the key in that door, and it opens to this very narrow passage. And she can't go in because she's too big. So she kneels and she looks and she sees this beautiful garden. And she wants to leave the dark hallway in which she finds herself. She wants to go into this place of great paradise, but she can't get in there. She's too big. And so then she sees this bottle. And on the bottle it has the note that says, "Drink me." And she does. She tasted it. It tastes good. And so she drinks it. When she does that, suddenly she begins to shrink all the way down until she's about 10 inches tall and just the right size to fit through the door that leads to paradise. Well, Alice's experience is before us today in Matthew 19. We have this young man, impressive young man. Mark tells us that he is very rich. Luke tells us that he is a ruler, so he's most likely got a position in the synagogue, or he could be a civil magistrate. And he comes to Christ with a very good question. "I've got everything this world has to offer, but I realize that life is very short, and I'm concerned about what happens when I die. What can I do to receive eternal life?" It's a good question. And he's asking the right person. He's asking the one who gives life and sustains it. And he comes with the right attitude. Mark tells us that he kneels before Christ. He really is a remarkable young man. Because as Paul points out to the church at Corinth, he said, "When you consider your calling, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you will have PhDs from Harvard or Yale. Not many of you were powerful. We don't have a lot of CEOs of billion-dollar companies here. Not many of you were of noble birth. Not many of you were born to families of kings and queens. But the Lord chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Why is that? "So no human could boast in the presence of God. As James said, the Lord chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith." There was a wealthy woman who used to support the ministry of John Wesley, and she was asked why one time, and she said, because I was saved by the M. Do you know what she means by that? Saved by the M. Paul said, there are not many wise, not many powerful, not many noble, but he didn't say there weren't any. I was saved by the M. Nicodemus was wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea, believer in Christ, was wealthy. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they were well-to-do friends of Christ. Lydia hosted the first church in Europe in her home. So the Lord doesn't discriminate against the wealthy. It's just harder for those of great means to humble themselves before the Lord and come to him on his terms, rather than trusting in their own abilities, trusting in what they have accomplished and what they have. You know, the majority of those that we find in Scripture that enter into the kingdom are despised tax collectors like Matthew and Zacchaeus, or thieves hanging on crosses, or street urchins, or blind men, or crippled men, or Samaritan women. The majority that we see enter into the kingdom, they're all little people who come through a very narrow door that only opens with a key in the shape of a cross. And those of great learning, those that are dressed in their fine linens, that they get the long flowing zitzits, you know, those little tassels that hang down that show how devout they are in their commitment to God's word, or the zucchettos, those are the little beanie caps that they wear, or the phylacteries, the leather boxes that they would wear on their forehead with scripture in them or wrapped around their arms. None of them, not a single one of them will be in the kingdom if, through their great learning or religious accomplishments, they self-righteously go around Christ, ignore the Bible, and replace the grace of God with human effort. They will all remain in that dark hallway where the doors are locked. Very appropriate message for Americans, isn't it? Why is this text here? Because there are a whole lot of nice people who go to church every Sunday, and they do their best. And for quite frankly, that's what they're counting on. Are they not? Surely the Lord will find me acceptable when I have given what I have done, and I'm really banking my entire eternal destiny on my best efforts. That's why this is here. Verse 13, children are brought to Christ, and he says, let them come. Three verses later, verse 16, a man of great means comes to Christ, he sends him away. This is in every synoptic gospel. You are meant to see this contrast. Children coming by faith, and a man of great means coming by accomplishments. One is received, the other is rejected. He asks, now what good thing must I do to have eternal life? And Christ says, oh, you want to do something, do you? You want to do something to obtain eternal life? Really? How is that possible? There's none good but God. Only God is holy. You are not. Let me ask you, how is an earthen vessel made out of dust, marred by sin, going to make themselves acceptable in the presence of eternal divinity? How are you going to do that? I mean, the best works that we can produce are like filthy rags in the presence of holiness. My dear young man, your problem is you are too big in your estimation of yourself to fit through the only door that leads to eternal life. I mean, you do realize that God is holy, right? That there is only one who is good. And yet you want to do a good deed that will enable you to have eternal life? Is that right? Okay. Don't ever alienate yourself from him. That's all you have to do. Never alienate yourself from him by rebelling against his word. What he has given to us in his commandments is a reflection of his holiness. It is good, it's pleasing, and it's perfect. It comes from his character, who he is, the essence of his being. So don't you ever violate that and you'll be just fine. Now, at this point, folks, this young man should have said, my bad. Man, I am an idiot. What was I thinking? No one born of the seed of Adam can be as good as God. We are all by nature children of wrath. Of course I have violated the holy will of my Creator. That's why I'm standing here in need of divine mercy and grace. That's what I've come to you for. But that's not what he says. No, he's too big for that. He's been complimented way too many times about what a good boy he was. He's been complimented too many times about how much he has accomplished. And so he's thinking, I can do this. I can do this. Which commandments do I need to keep? What kind of batting average do I need to establish in order to enter into the Hall of Fame of life? You know, in baseball, you can make it out 7 out of 10 times and get into their Hall of Fame. What do I have to do? Which ones do I have to keep? Just tell me. Just tell me what I need to do, and I will do it. Do I need to say a prayer? Do I need to sign a card? Do I need to get baptized? Do I need to read my Bible? Do I need to give 10% of my income? What do I need to do? Just tell me what I need to do. Which ones do I need to keep, and I will keep them. And Christ says, well, you know very well what to do, young man. You're an astute young Jewish fellow. You know what the Lord said. Keep my statutes by which a man may live if he does them. So why are you asking me this question? I've never taught anything that was contrary to Scripture. You're a devout Jew. You know that if you seek eternal life based on what you do, all you have to do is keep the law. Never violate it. And then he quotes Leviticus 19, the most quoted verse in the New Testament from the Pentateuch. Love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, let me just pause here for a moment. Whenever you come across someone who is banking their eternity on how good they are or how religious they are, what they have done, ask them this question. Ask them the same question that Christ asked this fellow. If you are planning to stand before the Lord based on how well you've kept the commandments, would you name them for me, please? Just name the Ten Commandments and see how well they do. Most of the time, they can't get 3 out of 10. Might get 5 out of 10 if they're really sharp. And then ask them, where are the commandments? Read them to me. Oh, now they go fumbling through the Scriptures. They can't find them. By the way, the original giving of them was in Exodus 20, and then they were repeated again in Deuteronomy 5 before they go into the Promised Land. But they're basing their entire eternity on keeping commandments they don't know and they can't find. Now, Christ doesn't even deal with the first 4 commandments having to do with our vertical relationship with the Lord. But what he does, he begins listing the horizontal commandments that deal with our fellow man. Number 6, don't murder. Number 7, don't commit adultery. Number 8, do not steal. Number 9, don't bear false witness. And then he goes back to number 5 that links the first tablet with the second tablet. You've got the 4 that have to do with the Lord, and then you have that link there in number 5 that links you to the 5 that have to do with man. That one has to do with the ones who are supposed to teach you the commandments of our Lord. The parents. Have you obeyed your parents? Have you always done that? In other words, young man, have you been as good as God your whole life? There's no evidence of the fall within you. You are the incarnation of the glory of God. Is that right? Am I understanding you right? Yes, sir. I am. I've kept this from my youth. Do you see how delusional man is in his fallen condition? This young fellow has what is called olfactory fatigue. I think that's what you call it, isn't it? You know, when you go to the gym and you're working out and you're running and you get to sweating and you work up a real good case of BO, but you can't smell yourself, isn't that olfactory fatigue? You go up to the snack bar to get a drink and everybody moves away from you. You go over to try to talk to someone, all of a sudden they've got someplace they got to go. And the reason is because you can't smell your own stink. And the problem with this young man is he has worked up a real bad case of spiritual olfactory fatigue. His self-righteousness just reeks, and he can't smell it. He's just so impressed with himself that when Christ shows him the door to paradise, he wants to experience it, but he's too big to go through it. He sees what he wants, eternal life, but he's got such an inflated opinion of himself, he's just too big to fit through that narrow opening that leads to life. Yet he knows that there is something lacking, and Christ says, you're right. You're absolutely right. You want to fit through that opening that leads to eternal life? Then follow me. I am what you are lacking. You think that you've been keeping all the commandments all your life? Let me point out to you, that is not true. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Then you'll be rich. You'll have treasures in heaven, and you can come and follow me. I am the fullness of God's nature. I am the fulfillment of God's law. I am what you lack, my friend. And how does he answer? What's your Bible say? He doesn't. He doesn't say a word. He just walks away. Why? Well, Christ has gone back and covered the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, to the last commandment, you shall not covet the things of this world. He's gone from first commandment to the 10th commandment. Your entire life is wrapped up in the controlling deity of your own glory. You're coveting these things that mean so much to you. And when he's called to turn from this controlling God of his life to follow Christ, he won't do it. I mean, he just walks off. He says nothing. I mean, what can he say? I mean, he's just made this brash statement about how he's kept all the commandments all of his life. And in one simple command, Christ exposes that's not true. He had said, I know there is something still missing. And Christ said, you're absolutely right. What is missing is me. So get rid of whatever stands between you and me. And then you will begin to shrink. Just as John the Baptist said, I must decrease and Christ must increase. And this young man didn't want to do that. Do you? You know, Christ clearly does not command everyone in the New Testament to sell all that they have and give it to the poor in order to follow him. If that were the case, then that would be the message of the gospel. Here's what you have to do to save yourself. Just go sell everything you have. Live as a hermit, and you will be poor your whole life here, and you will enter into the kingdom of heaven by what you have done. That's not the gospel. And he's not commanding everyone to do that. So why does he command this fellow to do that? The reason he commands this fellow to do that is because he's pointing out this is the true God of your life. What you have accomplished, what you've accumulated, that's your first love. He's asked, what can I do? And Christ says, let me point out to you, you've already failed at what you could do. You've broken the first commandment to the 10th commandment. Now, can you have a home and furnishings and children and still love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Because those things that you have here on earth, you simply use as a means of ministry, but they do not take precedence over your commitment to Christ. Now, if that's not true, then maybe you need to sit down and do some evaluating as well. Are you willing to give up anything that Christ demands of you in order to effectively follow him? Are you? I mean, that's the applicational principle of this text. Are you willing to give up a relationship you have with Miss X or Mr. Wonderful that is illicit, that is wrong, that is keeping you from following Christ with all your heart? Are you willing to do that? You know, when I was in college, I enjoyed the company of a young lady who was a sister of a friend of mine, a really, really sweet girl, pretty girl, smart girl. And we were sitting on the Capitol steps one night talking about the direction that my life was going, and I was asking her about her goals and values in life, so forth, and it just dawned on me as we're having this conversation, you know, it's 10 o'clock at night, and we're sitting there talking about this, and I realized we're not even remotely on the same page. Not even remotely. And I remember almost apologetically saying to her, you are a terrific person. I really like you. I like you a lot, but we are not compatible. We are not headed in the same direction. We do not share the same goals in life, and there is absolutely no reason for us to continue dating, and we didn't. We got up and walked to the car, took her home, and did not see her again. One of the hardest things I ever had to do at that age. But I was glad I did it. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to give up a habit that is crippling your witness? Are you willing to give up a behavior that is quenching the Holy Spirit? Are you willing to change something that you've believed all your life that is contrary to God's word? Are you? Are you willing to bring what you think and how you live under the authority? Are you willing to shrink enough to come under the authority of God's word? Because if you're a Christian, and you're following Christ, you've got to go through that very narrow keyhole in life. And you can't do that if you are so big that you are determining right from wrong, truth from error, how life ought to be, and what you ought to believe. At the conference in Ghana this last week, these pastors were really smart guys. Derek Ramsey told me before I went that when he was the AD at Coppin State for 8 years, some of the smartest students they had on campus came from Ghana, and he was right. Man, those guys knew their scripture. And when they started firing questions at us, we knew that we had better rightly handle the scripture when we answered them. I certainly didn't want to get into my opinion versus their opinion type deal. Who cares what I think? And as a result of answering from scripture, many of them received that extremely well. However, some did not. Do you know why? Some did not. And it was the reason was their denomination had put them at odds with Christ. And so when I answered them from scripture, they got upset with me. I don't question their love for the Lord. I don't question their commitment to serve Him. I do understand how something you have thought or been taught all your life can be very, very difficult to change. I've been through that. But what Christ is exposing in this young man's life has eternal life hanging in the balance. You think you've got it all together? Really? Because of what you've accomplished? Because of what you've accumulated? Because of what you think? Because of what you've been taught as a Jewish young man coming up in Judaism? But you still realize you lack something, don't you? And that something that you lack is me. And so I'm telling you, there is something standing between you and me. That's what you've got to get rid of. You've got to get rid of it. And the young man wouldn't do it. And so Christ turns to his disciples and he says, you know, it really is easier for a camel, that was the largest animal in Palestine, to fit through the eye of a needle, which, by the way, is impossible. It's harder to get a rich man into heaven than it is to get a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Why? Well, when a man's wealth and success is so intoxicating to his ego, the truth about what he really needs in life, it just never dawns on him. I mean, he's just so self-indulgent. He's so self-reliant. He's so self-important. I mean, you really do stand a better chance of threading a camel through the eye of a needle than you do getting a Harvard professor or a Hollywood mogul or a billionaire CEO to grasp eternal truths in light of their great learning and financial accomplishments. Those ruled by money cannot be ruled by God. And I've learned over the years that you don't have to be a billionaire to be ruled by money. And you don't have to be a professor to be the God of your own life and determine right from wrong instead of coming under the authority of God's word. Now, the disciples have been watching this. They've been listening. They've been thinking, wow, man, if this guy who's a really good guy, he's been keeping the commandments all of his life, I mean, he's got a position of authority in the synagogue, or at least within Israel. We've seen how he has been blessed by the Lord with success. If he's turned away, who in the world can be saved? And Christ is thrilled that they asked the question, because finally they're asking the right question, who can be saved? And the answer is no one. It's impossible. No one can be saved. Life on earth only goes on for so long, but the soul is eternal. And so we're all headed toward a future somewhere. The question is, when I die, when my spirit separates from my body and my body returns to the dust from which it was made, where will my spirit be? And when will my spirit and my body reunite? And what will it be like in eternity? Now, if you're at all concerned about those matters, that's a good indication that the Lord is at work within your heart. Because I have found that the average person today is not even remotely asking those questions. The average person today is more interested in their donuts and coffee They're more interested in who's going to win the next ball game or whether we're going to win another ball game or how their 401k is doing or how they're going to get their kids' grades up and where they're going to go to school and how they're going to be educated. I mean, they're just so absorbed with their family and their job and their retirement and who's going to win the next election and what is going to happen tomorrow. They've just got a vast array of things that consume their time and demand their attention, and they're not at all concerned about the future of their soul. And so if you are, that is a work of grace. I mean, this guy in our text today, he asked the right person with the right attitude. He bows before Christ. He asked about the right issue. He's asking about eternal life. He's a very religious guy. He knows the commandments. He's been keeping them from his youth. But he doesn't like the right answer. He wanted Christ to give him a command that of something that he could do, which I'm sure would have bolstered his self-righteousness. And Christ said, you want to do something? You want to do something? Then get rid of everything that stands between you and me and come follow me. And the young man said, that's not the answer I wanted. And it says he left very sad. Now, the disciples, they understand that no man is going to be able to do enough if this man has not done enough. I mean, who can be saved? And the answer is, no one can be saved. It's absolutely impossible. We will never be able to do enough. Our best deeds are never completely pure. They're like filthy rags in the presence of holiness. Therefore, all the good we do will never be able to offset the sins that we have committed that alienate us from our Lord. So the question is, who can be saved? And the answer is, it's impossible for you to be saved by what you do. But all things are possible with the Lord. So the question becomes then, how in the world can a holy God get someone like me, into the presence of eternity without being consumed by his holy wrath? Because my sin in the presence of God's holy character demands justice. Do you see how impossible that is? There is no way that I can satisfy the justice I deserve. I mean, in the news this past week, Nicholas Cruz is the latest to shoot up a school in Florida, killing 17 people from 14 years old to 49 years old. Who among us believes that the right thing to do is to set him free? That there should be no consequences for his behavior? Just turn him loose. He should not suffer. But we ought to turn him loose, set him free, and bless him. Anybody here believe that? Well, if we as fallen individuals have a sense of justice about right and wrong, and how criminal behavior deserves justice, how much more does a holy God, in the character of God, demand justice with me? What good thing can I do to possess eternal life? It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. Unless the Lord himself provides somebody who, being God, can satisfy the just wrath for sin, and somebody, being a man without sin, can make atonement for sin. If there is somebody who is both God and man, who then satisfies the justice that I deserve, and I'm born again in him, then if I'm in him in God's presence, then I won't be consumed by the justice that I deserve, because he's already satisfied. That's the only way. That's why one sentence after the fall of man in the garden, the Lord gives the proto-evangelium message that he's going to send somebody who will crush sin, Satan, and death for eternity. And the only way that we can be saved is if we are in him. And it's a very narrow opening. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That reconciliation that leads to eternal paradise is only found in Christ. The keys of religion will not open that door. The keys to worldly success won't open that door. The keys to great learning will not open that door. Christ says, I am the door, and the key is the cross. And the only way that you can pass through the opening is to drink of me and shrink of yourself and come through that door by eliminating everything that stands between you and me. Are you too big to be saved? Well, what are the lessons learned here? One lesson is there is nothing we can do to satisfy the just wrath of God for sin. So we're not reconciled to the Father through sacerdotalism. You know what I mean by that? That's where someone like the priest or somebody else, you know, intercedes on your behalf between you and the Lord. Christ has done that. We're not saved by sacramentalism. That's the belief that the sacraments of the church are efficacious. In other words, that when you are baptized in water, that saves you. Or that God's grace is administered to you through communion. Folks, there is nothing we can do or another sinner can do on our behalf to satisfy the just wrath of God for sin. We're not saved by that stuff. Number two, there is only one who has satisfied the just wrath. And unless you are born again in him by grace through faith, and he is not just your Savior, but he is your Lord, then the Father has no choice. Has no choice but to be just with you. His holy character demands it. So if you want to be like this rich young ruler and say, no, 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 I want to count on what it is that I have done, what I've accomplished, what I have committed to, then feel free to do so. But remember this, the Lord has no choice but to be just with you. Third lesson. So is Christ saying that there is nothing that we are to do? No, he didn't say that. He's saying there's nothing you could do to save yourself, but he does command this young man to do something. What is that? Remove anything that stands between him and Christ. That's called repentance. Whatever it is that is standing between you and Christ, whether it's a relationship or an occupation or an earthly goal or whatever it is, you've got to get rid of it. If it's a habit, if it's an ungodly behavior, if it's whatever it is, discipline it out of your life. Take up your cross and follow him to the glory and goodness and grace of his name. Fourthly, there is great danger in being an American. There is great danger in wealth and success. Here in this country, it's all about the economy, right? And we see a lack of money as a hardship and an abundance of finances as a great blessing. And Christ says, that's not true. Those who are well-to-do have a spiritual disadvantage. You know, that may be one of the reasons that the American view of Christianity is so distorted. The most popular version, which is a heresy of Christianity, one of the most popular versions of it is the prosperity gospel, because it appeals to the flesh. Name it, claim it. That's what faith's about. You can have what you want if you just have no doubt. So make up your wish list and keep on believing, and you'll find yourself perpetually receiving. You know, wealth can provide many opportunities for doing ministry, but it also provides a lot of temptation, because you can know the price of everything and know the value of nothing. It can distort your view of life. Your success and your money can be a threat to your soul. If you don't believe me, look back at the rich man and Lazarus. Look back at the rich man in Luke 12, wasn't it? The guy that had barns and he was going to tear them down and build bigger barns. And the Lord says, you're a fool. You're a fool. Because this night, your soul is going to be required of you. Ask this rich young ruler in Matthew 19. See what he says. Number five, participation in the kingdom of God demands first allegiance to Christ. Before my wife, before my children, before my job, before my career, before anything else. Who I am, how I manage my finances, how I live my life to the glory of Christ, must be primary. Are you willing to do that? Stand with me as we pray. Our Father, this morning as we come before you, we are indeed grateful for the word that you have given us, how it was so meticulously recorded, the eyewitness record that we have of Christ and his teachings, of his life, of his death, of his burial, of his resurrection, of his ascension, of his commission. Father, you've given us everything that we need, including the work of the Holy Spirit. And so it is our desire, Lord, that we would all bow a knee and humbly submit, shrinking in our own opinion, that we might come under the authority of your word instead of arrogantly, like a proud, self-reliant teenager, stomping our foot and standing in authority over your word, placing what we think and how we live and what we want to do above your good, pleasing, and perfect will as revealed in Holy Writ. Father, we come as a congregation made up of individuals who seek to bow that knee and to humbly submit. And we pray, Lord, that you will use us however you see fit to your glory. For it's in Christ's name we ask it.